On June 28, 1914, the Archduke of Austria, heir presumptive of the Austro-Hungarian throne, Ferdinand, bled to death from a single gunshot wound from a small caliber pistol. This assassination became the cause of World War I. Now, and while it's true that it was a member of the terrorist organization, the Black Hand, who was responsible for shooting Ferdinand, the Archduke bled to death because he had sewed up his coat as an impromptu girdle. You see, he didn't want to look fat. And so when he put on his big, heavy military coat, he sewed it up without telling any of his aides that that is what he had done. And when he was shot in the neck, his aides tried to unbutton his coat and tried to pull it off, and they couldn't. And so he bled to death because in pride he had sewed up his coat so that he would look like a military leader. It is possible, if he hadn't have sewed up his coat, that World War I might have been avoided, at least for a few days. But as a ruler, he was very, very worried about having a regal and military image. We see this concern today about image in our leaders today. President Bush goes out of his way to be photographed in flight uniforms or with soldiers, as did Bill Clinton. When President Reagan stood majestically before the Berlin Wall and called out, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall," he was arguing in public against the great powers of the Soviet Union, and he did so before the cameras. This is the way of the world. Military leaders and politicians posture in military uniforms before the cameras and before their people. They grapple verbally and loudly in public. They push their followers to spread their greatness about them. And to some degree, in Israel, in about 30 AD, this was the expectation for the coming Messiah. This is what they expected. They expected the Messiah to be a military and political leader who would deliver them from their enemies as David had, or as the Maccabees had. And yet Jesus surprised them with a very different model. So let's turn in our text today and understand why it is that Jesus Christ did not train his disciples in political or guerrilla tactics, and why it is that he often demanded that his healings be kept a secret. We'll be turning to Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 21. Please listen as I read. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Now last week, we considered how it is that the Jewish leaders had rejected Jesus Christ. And they had rejected Jesus Christ because they wanted the law and their traditions rather than the Word of God himself. And today, Matthew takes an aside from the events that occurred and he explains to us why it is that Jesus often withdrew from confrontation with the Jewish leadership. Why he did not meet their expectations as a political or military Messiah. And why he often told those who he healed not to spread it about that he was doing healing. In the narrative, Matthew tells us that instead of continuing to escalate the conflict that he was having with the Pharisees, who had begun to plot to destroy him, he withdrew from them. He retreated before their threats. But he continued healing and preaching to the people. But he warned them not to make it known. In verse 17, we're told that Jesus' purpose in this was so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. In other words, Jesus' strategy in ministry came from his desire to fulfill prophecy. Jesus was self-consciously aware of what the Bible said about his life and was striving to actively fulfill prophecy and the law. Now, while the Pharisees wanted to hold God and man to their tradition, which we talked about in the last 2 weeks, Jesus was striving to fulfill prophecy. His every movement was guided by the desire to fulfill the intent and the meaning of the law and prophecy. Now, I've noted this before, but I would like us to consider it afresh. If Jesus Christ was self-consciously fulfilling the law and the prophets, shouldn't Christians, who are his followers, also be attempting to do the same? So for instance, in Romans 13:8, we find the same idea of fulfillment as applied to the lives of Christians. That's in Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. The Apostle Paul uses the same word here that Matthew used to describe Jesus fulfilling prophecy, and that Jesus himself used in Matthew 5:17 when he speaks of fulfilling the law. This means that when we love each other as church members, we are fulfilling the law, not in an identical way, but in a similar way to what Jesus Christ did when he fulfilled the law. When we share the gospel with our non-believing neighbors, we are fulfilling Jesus' prophecy that his word will go out to all people. When mothers take their children and they begin to teach them the word of God and they pray over their children and they witness to their children, the mothers of this congregation are fulfilling Jesus' command to let the little children come to me and not forbid them, as are our Sunday school teachers. In other words, the life of a Christian is to be an active fulfillment of the Word of God and even the prophecies of God. This means that as Christians, that we can look at our life as sort of a ho-hum existence until Jesus returns. Or, there's another option, and that is that we can consider our lives an awesome opportunity to fulfill God's law and prophecy, just like Jesus. We can follow after Jesus not only in his name, but also in this activity of fulfilling the law and working to fulfill prophecy. Tomorrow morning when you wake up, instead of looking at it as just part of the daily grind, you can boldly wake up ready to fulfill prophecy. You can wake up with an eternal calling to fulfill the law of God, just like Jesus Christ did, by loving your neighbor and walking in the works that God has prepared for you beforehand. We have to remember that Jesus Christ's life was also filled up with mundane eating, working, and sleeping, just like us. But at the same time, Jesus' perspective was that of eternity. He did things so that prophecy might be fulfilled. He fulfilled his vocation with an eye on fulfilling the law and prophecy. And you can, as a Christian, choose to do the same. You can live a life striving after the fulfillment of prophecy and of the law empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now let's return to our text. Matthew gives us, in our text here, the longest single quote, or his longest single quote, from the Old Testament. And it's likely that he has translated this directly from the Hebrew text. It doesn't match any of the versions of the Greek translation that we have. And so what it seems like is that he is translating it directly from the Hebrew, and his purpose for doing this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to show us how it is that Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. And so Matthew is digging out some of the nuanced meaning of the Hebrew text, so that we might, and so that his original audience might understand who Jesus is through the words of Isaiah. And we're told by Isaiah and Matthew, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." God says, "Behold, look, pay attention." And then he begins to describe for us his servant. Now the word for servant here is not the same word as slave. It can also mean child or son. And it means an intimate household servant. We should hear echoes of what the Father said at Jesus' baptism when the Spirit came upon him. "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But here we are speaking of Jesus as the Father's servant, as the servant who is beloved. Now, do you know who else in the Old Testament is referred to as the servant? The nation of Israel is referred to as the servant, especially in Isaiah. In Isaiah 44:1, we read, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." Now listen to our passage again. "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen." It was passages like the one I've just read from Isaiah 44:1 that led the Jewish people of Jesus' day to assume that what are called the suffering servant psalms in Isaiah, these are the passages of Scripture in Isaiah that talk about the servant of God suffering, actually pertain to the whole nation of Israel rather than to the single individual person. This is part of the theological reason that the Jews were not prepared to accept Jesus when he had come, is because what they had done is that they had taken these passages of Scripture that talk about the servant, and they had spread it to the entire nation rather than to the Messiah. And Matthew is teaching us that this passage in Isaiah is speaking specifically of our Lord Jesus Christ. But why is it that we have this close parallel? Do you remember when we considered Matthew 2:15, where it said of the small child Jesus, "Out of Egypt I called my son"? When we looked at the context of that Old Testament quote in Matthew, what we found out is that that was originally talking about the whole nation of Israel, and that Matthew had taken that passage of Scripture and applied it to the individual Jesus Christ. And this statement was literally true because Jesus had come to fulfill for Israel, his chosen people, what they could not do for themselves. Jesus is God's chosen servant because he fulfills that which Israel could not do for themselves. And at the cross, Jesus paid for the sins of all those who would believe in him. Jesus identified himself so closely with God's chosen people to such an extent that he could actually go to the cross and pay for their sins. Jesus is God's chosen servant because he serves God by saving God's chosen people who have fallen into sin. And so we read, "Behold, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him." Now in Matthew 3, we saw the Spirit descend on Jesus in a visible way. Yet I also hope that you will hear other echoes from Scripture, from the passage that I've just read. "My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him." We should be hearing echoes from the Old Testament. Who else is described in this way in the Old Testament? Well, King David. King David was a man after God's own heart, and the Lord's Spirit came upon David. But I want you to listen to these words written by David in Psalm 51. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David is confessing his sin of having killed Uriah and stealing his wife. And then he writes Psalm 51. And when he writes Psalm 51, he is frightened that God will take away his spirit and cast him among the sinners. David had publicly and openly sinned against God and the Spirit within him. And while God loved David, because he was a man after God's own heart. David did not deserve that love because of sin. The great difference between the beloved servant Jesus and the beloved David is that David sinned against God, so much so that he was worried that God's Spirit would leave him. While David was in disobedience to the law, Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. David needed someone else's righteousness to be saved, and Jesus had a righteousness which allowed him to prop up the bruised reed and to maintain the smoking flax. And we'll be talking about that more as we go along. But Jesus Christ has a righteousness which allows him to maintain and to preserve those who have no righteousness of their own. What we find then is that Jesus fulfills not only the failures of Israel, but also that of David. We never find Jesus frightened that the Spirit has abandoned him because of his sin. Now something happens on the cross that is different. But Jesus Christ is never frightened that the Spirit and God has abandoned him because Jesus sinned. Jesus' indwelling by the Spirit was so complete and so powerful that Jesus could share that Spirit with his followers. Jesus had a power that he could give to his followers. So in chapter 10, we find that Jesus gave his apostles the ability to heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, and to cast out demons. Now, while David could not pass on the spiritual benefits that he had to his sons, while Solomon couldn't pass on his wisdom to his sons, Jesus could pass on his power to his followers. And at the end of verse 18, we are told that the beloved servant Jesus will declare justice to the Gentiles. Now, the word Gentiles has been translated Gentile here. It simply means nation in the Greek. But for a Jewish audience, it would have been understood that the nations, the people outside of Israel, were the Gentiles. And Jesus is to declare justice to them. And by justice, we need to understand something more than just fairness or equity before the law. The beloved servant is going to declare God's standard of justice to the Gentiles. And in so doing, he establishes the possibility of righteousness among the Gentiles. Jesus is going to inform not only the Jews, but all nations of God's holy standard embodied in the law. There's an activeness to this idea of the justice that Jesus Christ will be proclaiming to the nations. Now we must understand that it was always the nation of Israel's responsibility to exhibit God's righteousness and justice before the Gentile nations. In fact, Moses tells the nation of Israel about this in their law almost as soon as he gives them the law. In Deuteronomy 4:6, Moses says, "Therefore be careful to observe them," speaking of the law. "This is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples," or the nations, "who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Yet the nation of Israel failed to do this completely because of sin. Instead of being a clear light to the world, they were always a flickering light. Now, by God's grace, there was always a steady trickle of Gentile converts into the Jewish fold. There were Rahabs and Ruths and the entire city of Nineveh under Jonah's preaching, and Nahum, Uriah, possibly Nebuchadnezzar, who we'll be speaking about a little bit later. But the promise of Abraham that all nations would be blessed through his seed was not fulfilled through the Jewish nation. The biological seed of Abraham had been blessed because they knew God's righteous standard. They had the proto-gospel in the law and the ceremonies. And true Israel, the remnant, the 7,000 men who have never bent a knee to Baal, had always continued in faith. Godly men like Daniel and Mordecai had declared God's justice before the Gentiles. But it was a flicker here and there, rather than an outpouring to the nations. And the beloved servant Jesus would speak clearly to the nations because he had no sin. When the nation of Israel and even the church is compromised by our sin in the preaching of the message, Jesus Christ had no compromise because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law perfectly and paid for our sins on the cross. Look with me to verse 21. And in his name the Gentiles will trust. The purpose of God's justice being declared to the Gentiles was so that they might trust in his name. The proclamation of God's standard of justice creates followers of Jesus Christ, followers of God. It created followers among Abraham's seed under the Old Covenant, and it creates followers of Jesus Christ under the New Covenant. Now, both Matthew and Isaiah have been focusing on the Gentiles, but we cannot forget that Isaiah's message is to the Jews. Isaiah is not excluding the Jews in his speaking of the inclusion of the Gentiles unto salvation. Instead, he's speaking of the expansion of the message of salvation through the Jewish Messiah to all people. The Jews may have failed to be God's perfect servant, but many of them failed in faith. They failed trusting in the name of God. Now, Jesus had come to fulfill God's justice so that not only Jews might trust in the name of Jesus, but also the Gentiles. And we should rejoice over that. My guess is the vast majority of us are not biologically related to Abraham. And Jesus Christ has come to us and proclaimed the gospel to us in the same way that he proclaimed the gospel to those who are from the seed of Abraham. Now, what is it that we should do with this as Christians today? Let's see if we can't bring together the two things that we've been discussing. Jesus declares justice to the Gentiles so that they might trust in his name. In a moment, we're going to consider how it is that he does that. But what I want us to note is that declaring God's justice before the Gentiles leads to their trusting in his name, believing in the name of the Messiah. This means that in our personal evangelism, we must not be timid in sharing God's standard of justice. There's an evangelist by the name of Ray Comfort who has done an excellent job of reminding the Western Church that before someone can come to salvation, they must understand the ramifications of breaking the law. It is not enough to tell someone that Jesus Christ died for the sins. We have to tell people what their sins are so they understand the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for them. In other words, Comfort is teaching that we must declare God's standard of justice, God's justice, before we ask people to trust in the name of Jesus Christ. We must show them that they have violated God's law prior to asking them to repent of their sins. And in this way, Comfort is in complete agreement with Isaiah and Matthew. The law must be declared prior to the message of the gospel. Now, by the way, I'm not agreeing with absolutely everything that Ray Comfort puts out, but in this sense, he is very right. The standard of God's justice must be declared to the people before they can believe in his name. So as we go out to evangelize, we should not be ashamed of the gospel, both in the good news of the gospel and in the bad news. The bad news of the gospel, the thing that the flesh rebels against when it hears the gospel, is God's justice. We have violated God's law, every one of us. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus fulfilled the law for those who will believe in Him. When we witness to someone, we should not be afraid to say that fornication is a sin deserving of hell, or homosexuality, or drunkenness, or drug use, or abortion, or the list of big sins that we all think about. But we also have to remember what Paul tells us in Romans 7. The law, the rule of God that broke Paul's heart, was it not to murder? The law that broke Paul's heart was coveting. Now, coveting is not normally on our top 10 list of sins. Normally, when we think about sin, we don't think to ourselves about coveting. However, if God has a top 10 list called the Ten Commandments, coveting plays an important role. And it was that sin that broke Paul's heart. If we are going to declare justice among the non-believers, we should hit out at the big sins, but we must also recognize the things that we think of as smaller sins, like pride and coveting. Part of the reason that that is important is because as Christians, we may be avoiding the big sins, but at least I know from my own experience that coveting and pride are something that I continue to struggle with, which means that even as a saved believer, God has the right to send me to hell. But because of His Son's work on the cross for me, He gives up that right. And so when we go out in our personal evangelism, we need to be declaring the big sins, the things that make for protest, the things that make the news media. But we also need to be remembering those small sins, like coveting and lust and pride. Because the declaring of God's justice is an integral part of the gospel message. Look with me at verse 19. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the street. Now, 2 weeks ago, Jesus showed us that His heart was meek and lowly. And Matthew reminds us that Isaiah prophesied this. And the practical outcome of Jesus being meek and lowly is that He did not behave like a politician running for office. Jesus' purpose in preaching was not to gain power for Himself or His people, at least in the temporal sense, in the earthly sense. Now, when Ronald Reagan gave his speech at the Berlin Wall, which is, by the way, a wonderful speech, and it was brilliant, I'm glad that he did it, it was a strategic move against the Soviet Union. Reagan gave that speech to undermine the power of the communist bloc and to increase the influence of America and her allies. When Jesus spoke, the purpose was to proclaim God's truth about Himself, to fulfill all righteousness and to heal His people. He had no need for earthly power. He had no need for earthly influence because all things had been delivered to Him by His Father. Isaiah is comparing Jesus to the world's standards. And we should also know that neither Matthew nor Isaiah believe that Jesus was quarreling when He cleared the temple with a whip. The money changers might have argued on that. But Matthew and Isaiah say that He's not quarreling. And the reason is that Jesus preached in the cities, and when He preached in the cities, the purpose was not to agitate the people. The purpose of Him cleansing the temple was not so that followers would come to Him and be attracted to Him, but rather so that His Father's house would be clean. Jesus' purpose was not to stir up the crowds in revolution against Caesar or Herod, against the Pharisees or the Sadducees. Now, Jesus was heard roaring out the gospel, declaring God's standard of judgment. But this was not agitating for political action. Jesus was meek and lowly because he came to establish his kingdom through his death on the cross rather than through political or military means. The Jews of Jesus' day expected the Messiah to come and establish an earthly kingdom using normal earthly means. But Jesus came to be meek and lowly and go the way of the cross. And praise God that he did. Now there are two applications here. The first is that Jesus' kingdom cannot be established by political means. When Christians begin to worry about their political image rather than being meek and lowly like Jesus, they have begun to lose the gospel. Now, as Christians, we are to be Christians in the voting booth. We are to be Christians as citizens. But let us not confuse the kingdom of heaven with our current regime. Second, Jesus never used worldly means to spread the gospel. As a beloved servant who was meek and lowly, he relied on meek and lowly means to spread the gospel. The foolish means, the weak and the lowly means that Jesus Christ relied on was preaching and teaching the Word of God. And as a church, let us do likewise. By God's grace, let's stick to the meek and to the lowly, just like Jesus Christ. The lowly means of spreading the gospel through preaching, personal evangelism, and Christian love. Because that is the model of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look down with me at verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. What Isaiah has done here is he's taken two very common objects in Palestinian life, reeds and flax lamp wicks. Now both flax lamp wicks and reeds were cheap. A reed might be made into a pen, it might be made into a stylus or into a flute. If you'd like to know the relative cost of that, you can buy a reed flute from China for a dollar. That's how valuable reeds were. They grow in the millions along rivers and in swamps. They have almost no value in themselves. When they're dry, they are pithy and light. Individually, they have almost no weight and strength. But Jesus goes a step further, and he speaks of a bruised reed that he will not break. Not only is this reed weak in itself as an object, but it has been buffeted, it has been bruised, it has been shattered. Now the weak reed can't even take another breath of wind. But you see, the odd thing about a reed is that if you see a reed from about 10 feet away, it looks strong. It looks like a strong stick. Until you pick it up into your hand and you feel the weight of the thing. And that you know that it has no strength in itself. A reed has no consequence in itself. If I beat you with a reed, it's not very effective. Which is perhaps why the scriptures suggest a rod. But the reed has no strength of its own. Now, the flax wick in an olive lamp had to be trimmed and maintained or it stopped creating light. You have to trim them. You have to have the angle just right, and you have to dust off the carbon buildup. If the wick was not trimmed, it stopped properly drawing oil from the lamp, and it began to gutter and to smoke. Now, the only option when this had happened is that you could snuff it out or quench it and either trim the wick or to buy a new one. A smoking wick is then less than worthless. It is a liability against the owner, because it just wastes oil, and it gives no heat or light. It just smokes. It's less than worthless. So what is it then that we should understand from this? Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is in the bruised reed maintenance business. He is in the business of keeping worthless smoking wicks alight. In fact, Jesus transforms smoldering wicks into lamps. Jesus takes something worthless and he makes that thing valuable through his love. And this should be a great encouragement to us. Yet I want us to understand the process by which God does this. Jesus proclaims God's justice or His standard, and the record of Scripture shows that God's standard, His Word, bruises reeds and extinguishes the self-confident light of sinners. Jesus Christ both maintains the bruised reed, and He Himself bruises the reed. Now, before we know God's standard, we are worthless reeds. We are guttering wicks. But we don't recognize it. The Emperor Nero, who used Christians covered in tar as lamps at his garden parties, was worshipped as a god. When he died, he lisped, "With me art thou." But he was just a wick. He was just a reed. When God's justice is declared to us and we believe it, we are bruised. Our self-confident glow begins to diminish because we recognize ourselves as lost. Now, the Bible illustrates this process for us. King Nebuchadnezzar knew about God's standard through Daniel. Yet, one day, he's walking about on his palace and he said to himself, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Nebuchadnezzar decided that Babylon was basically not only his responsibility, but he had summoned it together by his own power. And what does God do? God immediately drove Nebuchadnezzar mad and sent him out into the fields where he consumed grass like an ox, until God restored his mind and allowed him to return as king. God showed Nebuchadnezzar that he was just a reed. Not only was he a reed, but he was a bruised reed. And God bruised him, broke him spiritually, so that he might learn this. We see the same thing in the life of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is chasing after Christians, and Jesus Christ comes to him and he breaks him. But he breaks him so that he might be built back up. Now this means that Jesus both bruises reeds so that they might become conscious of their true state, and he maintains the shattered reed. Jesus declares God's justice to the nations so that they might become poor in spirit, so that they might trust in God's name. Jesus bruises so that we might be humbled to believe in Him. But we also have to remember that even though this great process is operating in history where God is both bruising and maintaining reeds, there will be a time when Jesus sends forth justice to victory. Look again with me at the last part of verse 20. Jesus will maintain the shattered reed and the smoking wick until or till He sends forth justice to victory. Someday Jesus will stop declaring justice to the nations, and Jesus will begin implementing justice to the nations. Justice to victory. On the last day, the beloved servant will declare God's justice, and he will judge by God's justice. Those who have not recognized that they are nothing but broken reeds and smoking flax will be conquered by the Word of God. Now, as Christians, we are conquered by the Word of God. But we are not conquered by the Word of God to destruction. We are bruised by the Word of God, but we are maintained by Jesus Christ. In the last day, when Jesus declares justice to victory, the Word of God will not merely bruise, but it will destroy. The medicine that has cured the believer, the medicine that has cured the Christian, will become the executioner of those who reject Jesus Christ. Now, Christians, what is it that we shall do with this? Throughout our lives, we must keep in mind that God's great purpose in allowing us to be bruised is so that we might be saved. God allows us to be buffeted by sin and suffering so that we will turn to Jesus and to rely on Him. It is only when we recognize that we do not have the strength to preserve ourselves from God's justice that we are empowered to turn to Jesus and trust in Him. In other words, our faith comes through suffering. Jesus Christ brought us our faith through His suffering on the cross. And our faith comes to us through suffering. The more we suffer, the more Jesus maintains our fragile reed. The more our wick gutters and smokes, the more Jesus breathes on the embers so that we might not be extinguished. We are saved because Jesus bruises our flesh and strengthens our soul. Jesus stands at all points of our salvation. We are driven to Jesus by Jesus' word. We are buffeted and bruised by the word. Our flesh is broken by the word while Jesus strengthens our souls. He creates good works for us to walk in. He died so that we might live. He lives so that we might reign. At all points of our salvation, Jesus Christ stands because Jesus is all. As we approach suffering in this world, and I mean all suffering here, physical, spiritual, mental, persecution, and the rest, let us flee to Jesus Christ and beg Him to not break our fragile reed and to beg Him to not snuff out or quench our smoking wicks. Let this be a great comfort to us. God does not allow evil and suffering in the world for no purpose. God allows it so that we might be saved and be made holy. And let us then have hope when we see our fellow Christians fall into sin. Do you understand what it is that God rewards sin with? More sin. Because when Jesus begins to reward sin with sin, He is bruising them so that they might believe in Him. The reason that the church practices church discipline is not to punish. As a church, we don't have the power to punish. Rather, the reason that the church practices church discipline is so that God's just standard might be proclaimed by those who, it appears, have rejected that standard. We must always pray that when people are confronted with God's justice, that Jesus might use it as a means to bruise them so that they might truly believe. And finally, if there is a non-believer here, praise God that you are here. You have heard just a part of God's standard of justice today. It has been more descriptive than prescriptive. I want to challenge you, if you're a non-believer who is here today, to sit down and to turn your Bible a couple of pages back to Matthew 5 and 7. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. In this sermon, Jesus lays out for us God's standard in very practical and everyday terms. There are no deep theological words in the Sermon on the Mount. But every person in this congregation will tell you that they violate the Sermon on the Mount on a daily basis. Because we fail to keep the perfect standard of righteousness of God the Father. Yet as Christians, we believe that we are saved from destruction because Jesus has taught us to repent of our sins and believe on His name. You see, what happens to a Christian is that the Word of God comes to him. It bruises him, not for the purpose of destroying him, but rather so that that person might believe and understand who he is according to God's standard. And if you're a non-believer here today, I challenge you to look into God's standard and to decide whether or not you can meet it. If you understand that standard, I promise you that you cannot meet it. But it is that standard by which we will all be judged. If there is a non-Christian here, I ask you to look into God's standard and to decide whether or not you are a broken, or excuse me, bruised reed or a wick that smokes. Because if you don't have enough strength to stand on your own before a holy God, if you don't have enough light in your lamp on your own to stand up to God's justice, you will be destroyed by the Word of God on the last day. But the Bible teaches us that there is a way of escape. And that way of escape is to repent of our sins, to recognize before God that we are only smoking wicks, that we are only bruised reeds, and to repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you have any questions about God's standard or how it is that you might be saved from being destroyed by God's just standard, please come and talk to me after the church service. I'd be delighted to tell you more about Jesus Christ and how he might save you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. God, we are nothing but broken reeds. Lord, we are reeds that are smashed by your word, by this world that we live in. We are wicks, Lord, which are more than worthless. We deserve to be thrown away into the fire. But Father, you have told us that your Son, Jesus Christ, has come and died for us and has been the servant to you that we could not be. We pray, Lord, that all of us might believe that. That all of us might believe that your servant, Jesus Christ, has come to do that which we could not do, so that we might be saved. Father, please be with us as a congregation as we go out. Allow us to return and worship you through the study of your word tonight. Oh God, and might someone be saved today. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.